How many were there last Thursday? It was for... Okay, good. So there I talked about how the author of the book... By the way, I have one more copy of the book. If somebody wants to buy the book that we're using for this series, it's $12. See me. Okay, and I can get more. Anyway, so the basic premise of this series is that we cannot be spiritually healthy if we're not also emotionally healthy, and vice versa. All right, and so another premise of the author is that in many of our churches, we're trained to focus in on spiritual health. In fact, in some radically negative phases, even of our own movement, we tended to associate bad emotional health with sin. All right, and then we had the lesson on Sunday where we talked about basically becoming comfortable, in a sense, in your own skin, becoming comfortable with the person that you are. Being able to acknowledge the emotions you have, the feelings you have, and understanding that there are sort of negative emotions that are not sinful per se. And being able to be comfortable with that. All right, and so this is the third lesson in the book. And the title of the lesson is Going Back to Go Forward. So basically, it's a discipline that the author is hoping that we'll use. And it involves going back in our lives, looking at the things that have happened in the past to help us move forward in emotional health. I'll just read one quote from the outline that we have. The very heart of spirituality and discipleship in the family of God is breaking free from destructive, sinful patterns of our pasts in order to live the unique lives God intends for us. Yet few of us have reflected honestly on the impact of our family of origin and of our culture. The result is that we carry baggage and excess weight that hinders us. That's a good analogy for skydiving, by the way, excess weight. Hinders us from loving God, ourselves, and others. This difficult work requires courage, but the power to go forward originates not with us, but in communion with Jesus. So basically then, the premise is that a lot of things we do, a lot of the ways we act, are the result of the environment we were raised in. I think all of us agree with that premise. But the fact is that we don't normally talk about that in a spiritual setting. We just, this thing is a sin, this thing is what you should be doing, this thing is what you shouldn't be doing. And we don't take the time to imagine that possibly we're stuck. And that stuckness is not like some sort of hard-heartedness, but it's just the result of not really getting, to some extent, even why we're doing what we're doing. All right, so I'm going to play a video that he uses. But before I do that, I want to talk about a scripture that he's going to use in the context of this little short video we're going to see. There are two passages which, when you read them at first, seem to be almost like blatantly in contradiction to one another. Okay? And those two passages are Exodus 34, 6 through 7 and Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20. So let's have a volunteer, please, to read Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Read it. Take your time reading it. Read it sort of slowly. Who's going to read that for us? Great, thank you. And who's going to be reading Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20? Joe? Now, when we hear these two passages, listen to why I'm saying they appear to be sort of obviously contradicting each other. Okay? Go for it.
Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, faithfulness, keep mercy and loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting, avenging the iniquity, sin, guilt of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, that is, calling the children to account for the sins of their fathers.
Okay, that's the amplified version, but you get the idea. Okay, Joe.
This is Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20. Yet you ask, why does the sin not share the guilt of his father? Since the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them.
Okay, good. You guys got it, right? You see why that seems like, wow, gee, maybe the two should have consulted each other before they wrote to not put such a blatant contradiction in the Bible. And what is the seeming contradiction of those two passages? The first one says,
the children will be punished for their parents' wrongdoing.
The children receive the consequences, the punishment for their what their parents do down to the fourth generation. Mm-hmm. And?
On the other end, you have the children not being punished.
Right.
For the sins of their forefathers.
Okay. Now, let me give you something that I've learned after studying the Bible for many years. If you read two passages which seem at first to be almost sort of obviously in conflict with one another, I'm telling you right now, they're not. How do I know that? Because the Bible is inspired, and every time I've seen something like this, upon further thought, I realize they're not contradicting at all. So whenever you find something like this, what I've learned is this actually is going to be a place you'll find something new, something surprising that was in the Bible that maybe you didn't understand. Let me give a different example, and then I'm going to come back around to this one. Let me give a different example of two passages which seem to contradict when you first read them, but which don't, and let me explain it, and let me even tell you how to get around these kinds of things. Not to avoid them or pretend they're not there, but to understand them. So I'm going to start with Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. I might possibly have given this example, so there might be a couple people in this room who've heard this example before, but it's a pretty good example, so I'm just going to go ahead and use it. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." All right? So you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Okay, got it. Then we go to James chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. And when I read it, you're going to say, gee, there seems to be, these two should have had a discussion with each other before they wrote. All right, James 2, 24 through 26, it says, let me see. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. All right, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So what's the first one seem to say? Say by faith.
You are saved.
Apart from works, right? And what's the second one say? Say by faith with works. Okay. Now, here's how you resolve these kinds of apparent contradictions, which I'm telling you right now, they're not. And what you need to do is ask, of the two scriptures, which is the one I should start with? Which is the most basic theology? And then, let me finish that. And then once you do that, then you go to the second passage and say, okay, what's he saying? So let's apply that to Ephesians and James. All right, which is the more fundamental truth of Christianity? That we're saved by faith apart from works? Or that we're not saved by faith without works? Which is the more fundamental truth of Christianity?
The first one.
Okay? The fundamental truth of Christianity is we are not saved by works. End of story. We're saved by faith. But then we go to James and we find out what kind of faith we're talking about. Faith which is combined works. Because a workless faith is not the kind of faith that saves us. But we have to remember, those works are not connected with our salvation. It is the faith that produces those works that is connected with salvation. Is that confusing at first? Probably, but if you think about it, you contemplate it, pray about it, talk about it, you go, okay, that makes sense. Now let's go back to our two passages here. One says, the first one says that that God visits the sin of the parent to the children and the grandchildren down to the fourth generation of those who rebel against me. And then the other one says that the son will not be held guilty for the sin of the father, and neither will the father be held guilty for the sin of the son. So I'm going to ask you a question. Which is the more fundamental theological truth that we should start with? Is Exodus or Ezekiel?
Ezekiel.
Correct. Correct, because that is what a just God does. So what the heck? Can I say that?
Yeah.
Okay. What is Exodus about? Exodus is talking about the consequences in this life of the actions that we commit. And one of the rules, it's a moral law rather than a physical law, but one of the moral laws of our universe is when you sin, you bring suffering into the world. Sin has consequences. So if the father beats his wife, who suffers the consequences of that action?
The wife
and the father and the children and the grandchildren, as you well know. And in fact, without the grace of God intervening and God working in our life, even down to the fourth generation. Okay? In fact, the Hebrew word that is translated as punish can also be translated as consequences. Okay? So this lesson is not about Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. This lesson is about Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Okay, got it? This is about the natural consequences that come upon us due to the situation in which we were raised, especially when you're young. I was talking to Jan about this, and this lesson would fall on deaf ears with teens. They have no idea what I'm talking about. People in their late teens and early 20s, this lesson, probably you're not going to be able to connect with this lesson as well as people who are over 40 who are kind of like, I've been there, done that, know exactly what you're talking about. So, you know, just take this to some extent and sort of file it away because you're too close to the original events in some cases to really be able to have a really super healthy perspective on it. I was talking to a guy this week that I wanted to have a study with. We ended up not having it. And I said to this guy, hey, we're going to meet. Hey, let's go over to Starbucks. And he said, oh, I can't go there. And I said, why can't you go there? He says, because my mom won't let me. He said, what do you mean? She says, she won't let me leave the campus. All right. And I said to him, so how old are you? I'm not going to answer the question because then it might help give it away. Somebody might have met this person. But it's not 17 or 18. It's quite a bit older than that. I said, immediately red flags going up. Okay. And I had a little talk with him. All right. And that was a tough talk. But I told him, by the way, that is wrong and unacceptable, and you are being abused by your parent. That is abuse. And so you're going to have to do something about that. And it's going to be tough. Okay? And so there's an example where I'm telling you, this person, as we move forward, even when he's 57 years old, especially if it's not covered by the grace of God and sort of discipleship and the things that go on in the church, which doesn't solve everything, but does kind of start on the road. You have to go back to go forward. That's the theme here. That I'm telling you, it will still be rebounding. It'll be reverberating through his life when he's 57 years old. Trust me. So that's kind of the idea of this lesson. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a video by the guy who kind of wrote the book. It's kind of his version of it, okay? So, and my pride didn't want to play it because I wanted to be me be the one to teach you. But I thought, you know, he's actually better at this than I am. He has been doing it for 20 years. So like, all right, humble yourself, John, and let him teach the lesson. So that's what I'm going to do, even though it's hard for me to have that level of humility because one of my abiding sins is pridefulness. All right. But here we go. So I'm going to play that video. I think I'm going to. I'm pretty sure I'm going to. All right, here we go. Yeah.
This second pathway in this journey to emotion and spirituality, it flows naturally from the first. Foundational issue in getting to know ourselves has to do with going back, understanding how our families and cultures have shaped us into who we are today. That's why the second pathway is called go back in order to go forward. It's like one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life. A paradox is a statement that apparently contradicts itself. We see this throughout scripture. For example, if you want to be strong, embrace weakness. If you want to be first in God's kingdom, be the last. If you want to be great, be humble and servant of all. So in the same way, to go forward, you also need at times to go backwards. And this principle of going back to go forward is based on two biblical truths. The first is that the blessings and sins of our families, going back 3 to 4 generations, profoundly impact who we are today. And when the Bible uses the word family, it refers to our entire extended family over 3 to 4 generations. That means your family, in the biblical sense, includes everyone in your family going back to the mid to late 1800s. That we're affected by many events and circumstances during our earthly lives, of course, and yet our families are the most powerful group to which we will ever belong. And what happens in one generation often repeats itself in the next. The consequences of actions and decisions from one generation affect those that follow. So considering the following, examples about God's nature from Scripture. Exodus 34, Moses says, "Show me your glory." It says, the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, etc. And then he ends by saying this, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. And we see the same thing, for example, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. I'm a jealous God. But then he says, oh yes, by the way, I punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now, what he's saying is this, that as one scholar noted to me, that Hebrew word punish is best translated consequences. In other words, the children tend to experience the consequences of the sins of the fathers to 3 to 4 generations. Now, again, it's not axiomatic, it's a must. It tends to be passed on. So think about it. It's common to see certain patterns repeating themselves from one generation to the next. Think of families, think of your own. Addictive behaviors, sexual abuse, poor marriages, pregnancies out of wedlock, divorces, affairs, one child running off. We see this even powerfully in the book of Genesis, in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know there's a powerful blessing that's passed on from generation to generation, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and to us to this day. But at the same time, we see negative legacies passed on in Genesis 12 to 50. We see a pattern of lying in each generation. We see favoritism in each generation towards one child. We see brothers fighting with each other in each generation. We see poor intimacy in the marriages in each generation. But the second biblical principle is equally important. That's this. The discipleship, it really is the heart of the gospel, that discipleship requires putting off the sinful patterns of our family of origin and relearning how to do life God's way in Jesus' new family. The great news of Christianity is that your biological family of origin or your culture does not determine your future. God does. What has gone before you is not your destiny. The most significant language in the New Testament for becoming a Christian is adoption, is being born anew into the family of God. It's a radical new beginning. We place our faith in Christ, we're spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit into the family of Jesus. God becomes our Father. All of our debts and sins are canceled forever. We're legally given a new name, Christian. We have a new inheritance of freedom and hope and glory. We have new brothers and sisters, other Christians. And so, for example, in Mark 3, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive at a house where he's teaching. And they're looking for him to come outside. But Jesus replies to the crowd inside at his house, sitting at his feet. And here's what he says. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated in a circle around them and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus declares that the church for the believer is now the first family. Now, in the ancient world of Christ, it was extremely important to honor one's mother and father. Yet Jesus was direct and clear. He called people to a first loyalty to himself over their biological families. saying, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Discipleship, then, is the putting off of the sinful patterns and habits of our biological families and being transformed to live as members of Christ's family. This is the Christian life. We honor our parents, we honor our culture, we honor our histories, but we obey God. I used to say to Jerry in the early years of our marriage, when she would ask questions about my family, I'd say, "Why talk about it? I'm a new creation in Christ. It's over now." And she'd reply, "No, you're not. I live with you." And I would laugh, because it was true. Every one of us then has to look at the brokenness and sin of our families and culture. The problem is that few of us have reflected honestly on the impact of our family of origin and other major earthquake events in our histories. And we can't change what we're unaware of. And that was sure the case with me. In many ways, the longer we walk with God, more levels of how our past has impacted us become clearer. The followers are a few unhealthy things or baggage that I unconsciously carried into my Christian life for many years prior to this EHS journey. So for example, I overfunctioned. I did things for people that they could and should do for themselves. So for example, in my family, my role was to make my mother happy along with my siblings. Since my father was absent for her, he wasn't around. And even though we were children, it was expected that we would take care of mom, not mom taking care of us. So when I became a Christian, I naturally began to take care of other people. Within 1 year of coming to Christ, I was leading our college Christian fellowship. I was taking care of sheep. I simply transferred being overly responsible in my family of origin to being over-responsible for other people's growth in the church as a pastor. Is it any wonder I became a pastor that would care for others? Is it any wonder I had a difficult time with delight and fun, taking care of myself and playing? They were difficult for me. Secondly, what was in my family, my whole identity of my family was in what you do. My family was a hard-working family. It was expected that you would work. You'd work. We were Italian-American immigrants. My parents, grandparents, struggling to make it in America. And there was an expectation. You're going to make your parents proud. We've suffered for you, and you're going to succeed, at least by the American standards. And this performance-based approval ran strongly in the veins of our family. It drove me to work hard. So, of course, I became a Christian. Now I'm working hard for Jesus. I preached grace, but lived work. Resting was very difficult for me. And then, of course, I had cultural, not biblical, understandings of marriages and family. Now, I preached what the Bible said about marriage, but I lived schizarro. My beliefs regarding marriage and gender roles, they were shaped by much more strongly than my family growing up in Scripture. Of course, Jerry complained as my wife the first 7-8 years, but I'm thinking to myself, all the women in my extended family complained about their husbands. That was normal. Our marriage seemed better than most anyway. I was a Christian, wasn't I? I was helping with the kids, wasn't I? And of course, I'd never observed a joyful, intimate couple, passionate for one another, investing in the quality of their relationship. So again, I preached one thing, but really I was living my family of origin and my culture. You know, fourthly, I resolved conflict poorly. Even though, again, I taught workshops on conflict resolution and communications, I basically handled it like my family growing up, not Christ's family. My mother used to attack my father. My father would give in and surrender and take the blame. And my dad would avoid it at all costs. And I basically took on my dad's style. I took the blame whenever something was wrong in conflict just to end the tension. And I put a theology on it. Oh, I'm being like Jesus. I'm going like a sheep to the slaughter. And so again, it was another example of I was doing my family, but I'm preaching Scripture. And again, in my family, it wasn't okay to make mistakes. You drop a dish, you got a beating, or you get screamed at. So in my bones, you know, it's like Christians, I made a mistake, I feel terrible. I preach grace, but I'm living kind of under this law. And I could go on, but I think you get the point. But when I look back now at how I lived the first 17 years of my Christian life before all this, I'm actually shocked. I'm stunned. I'm a bit embarrassed. And I was a pastor. There was just so much needless pain. You probably heard the philosopher George Santayana's statement, "Those who cannot learn from the past are doomed to repeat it." Well, sadly, when we look deeply beneath the surface of our lives, many of us are not fundamentally doing that many things differently from how our families did them. We have a saying at New Life that we like to use: Jesus may be in your heart, but Grandpa is in your bones. So remember, all families are broken, some more so than others. This may be painful for you, as some of us have so much buried in our past. I was one of them. Others of us may be reluctant to look seriously at our families of origin because we feel like we're betraying them. We need to remember that in 99% of families, our parents did the best they could. They did better than their parents. They moved that ball down the field. But one benefit of going back, actually, as you do this, is you end up more compassionate and understanding of your caregivers or parents when you consider where they came from. So in this session, we want to invite you to embrace God's choice to birth us and to birth you into a particular family, in a particular place, in a particular moment in history. And that really should give each of us, give you certain opportunities, certain gifts. It also gave us each a certain amount of what I call emotional baggage in the journey of life. For some of us, this load is minimal. Others, it's a heavy burden. True spirituality frees us to live joyfully in the present. But living joyfully, however, requires going back in order to go forward. This process takes us to the very heart of spirituality and discipleship in the new family of Jesus, breaking free from destructive, sinful patterns of our pasts so we can live the life God intends, so we can be a gift to the world. So this is the session that helps many people begin to open up and look deeply beneath the iceberg of their lives. Remember, a broken and contrite heart, God says, I will not despise. Paul himself boasted in his weaknesses that Christ's power might rest on him. I made a decision almost 20 years ago as I entered into this journey we call emotionally healthy spirituality today, that I would no longer put on a face and pretend that I would live and lead first out of my own brokenness and vulnerability. And for this reason, I included my family genogram in the book. I wanted to assure you that it's okay to be open and honest. It's safe to be in the arms and the grace of God. You'll live. As we shall see in the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50, he beautifully embraced his past by grieving and forgiving. He also allowed God to work in him through it. He recognized the invisible hands of God moving in and through all the events in his life, even the tragic ones. It provided a means for him to be a gift to the world. And his willingness to go back enabled him to go forward and become a blessing to nations. And that's my prayer for you as you enter into this study.
Good. Okay, let's go back to our PowerPoint. I think I can do that. Okay. Good. All right. So you see where he is coming from. That's a fairly compelling idea that I think he's presenting there. So let me kind of go into some of the details to some extent of what's in his chapter. I'll add a few thoughts of my own. But mostly I'm stealing from this author, just so you know. Okay, good. So, what the author says is, you know, basically he's telling us that we bring into our lives kind of like generational sin or generational both good and bad habits. And one of the things he says is some of us have a lot more baggage than others. All of us have baggage, but he's kind of being honest. Some of us have more than others. You know what I'm saying? And he's trying to ask us tonight if we're willing to be open to talk about that stuff. And we're going to have some group discussion. So we learn patterns of behavior from our families. And in the book, he talks about we have 10 commandments from our family. There's the 10 commandments in the Bible. And then there's the kind of the 10 commandments we receive from our families. And his point is often the 10 commandments in quotes that you got from your parents supersede the 10 commandments even in the Bible. And he's not saying this in order to make you feel guilty, but in order to just make you realize to some extent this is what goes on. And these 10 commandments we got from our parents are kind of hardwired into us. And only time, being willing to go back in order to go forward, combined with time and the discipleship, the help of one another, having one another in our lives, can allow us to kind of put behind and root out these ingrained patterns if they're ones we don't want to hold on to. Some of the patterns you receive from your family you want to hold on to, and that's good. So here are some possible 10 commandments that you might have gotten in your family. You shall go to college, get a degree, and be successful. Okay? You shall not contradict your parents or leave the control of your parents. That's familiar from that discussion I said earlier about that person. You shall put your family before friends, work, and the church. Very common commandment. Very common. etc. So one of the things you might want to spend some time thinking about, and that's not exactly what we're going to do in our activity today, but you might want to think about this, kind of even write down what were the Ten Commandments. It might be seven, it might be 11. Ten Commandments in your house. And then you could look at those commandments. Are they in line with the kingdom of God and what Jesus said? Okay? And by the way, I see Egypt shaking her head. But Egypt, there some of those ten, give your parents a break or your family a break, because some of them, they're not all bad. I guarantee you they're not all bad. And so as you're doing your Ten Commandments, try to include some that actually are good ones, okay? So what are some of the patterns in your family? Maybe that pattern would be lack of intimacy. Maybe it would be over-controlling. Maybe it would be anger, lack of self-control. Maybe it would be lack of praise, overreaction to errors, which is one of the ones that our teacher grew up with for sure. Another one might be abandonment or emotional distance. Another might be finding identity through what you do. Another one that he reported from his family. You must achieve in order to be loved. If you don't achieve certain things, love is withheld. A laziness is another possible thing. A victim mentality is another possible pattern. Conflict avoidance, another one that was in his family. Duty to family comes before care for yourself, church, or the broader community. Unhealthy ideas about success. About sex, too. It's not in my notes, but success. Addictive behaviors. These are some of the things. He uses two passages. One he put on the screen. The other one he quoted without telling you the verse. The first one he used was Mark 3:33-35, where Jesus says, "My family is the people who choose to do my will." Does that mean that Jesus was disrespecting his mother? No. And if you know Jesus well enough, you know that he deeply respected and honored his mother. So as we're talking about things tonight, you're probably going to say some bad things about not just your parents, aunts, uncles, grandparents, but understand that this is going to probably lead you more towards compassion to them than hatred of them. Certainly that's the goal and that's the intent. And it is not to be an excuse to dishonor your parents. I had a pretty hard discussion with this person, and I told him, this does not mean you're dishonoring your parents. Your mother is treating you in a way that is not respectful of you. You need to essentially defend yourself. But in doing so, do not dishonor your mother. Got it? So, but the bottom line is, our first allegiance, you swore before you got baptized that your first allegiance was to Jesus. And that allegiance supersedes the family of origin. Okay? The other one he quoted was Matthew 10:37. Now, we usually quote Luke 14 instead of Matthew 10. We usually quote Luke 14, verse 25. Instead, he's quoting Matthew 10:37. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And that is not a commandment to love your parents less. But it is a commandment to put Jesus first, and therefore we need to essentially be prepared to put behind sinful patterns from our family's past. So we honor our family, as Jesus did, but we put Jesus and deception to him first. All right, and so we, essentially, when we're baptized into Christ, we don't leave our family of origin, but we join a family called the church. Now, he described this as this beautiful, perfect thing, which you know it is not, in fact. All right? But I want to describe what the ideal church family is supposed to be like, and we're striving for it. Remember, it is already, but not yet. So it's not like you kind of jump into the arms of the church, and there will not be any bad patterns or any bad behavior, and we will not behave perfectly like what it's supposed to, but absolutely, for sure, this is what Jesus holds out as a standard, And the argument of this author is, unless we're willing to go back to go forward, the church won't become this as much as it needs to. So what is God's family, the one we're adopted into, without ever actually leaving our physical family of origin? We kind of have, in a sense, two families. Well, number one, in God's family, we're loved for who we are, not for what we do. Okay? In God's family, we're loved for who we are. And it is unconditional. And some of you had seemingly pretty conditional love at certain times. Certain messages were given. And it's not like your parents were trying to be evil. It's probably they were just, they had patterns, like you said, probably their parents were even worse than they were, most likely. Maybe not, but most likely. So we're part of a family where you love, you're loved for who you are, not for what you do. Okay? And who are you? Children of God. In our family, success is defined by living faithfully and by seeking the kingdom first, not by producing results. Okay? Not even by perfect behavior. So in our family, success is defined as living faithfully and seeking the kingdom first, not by the results that we produce. So our family is a safe place, hopefully. Warning, our family is not perfect. All right, so now he's going to ask us to look, and we're going to do an assignment. I'm going to probably in 10 minutes or so, I'm going to stop, and we're going to do this assignment. We're going to take a fair amount of time to do this. But he mentions all families are broken, some more than others. We need to recognize the spiritual baggage that we carry with us. I guarantee you have it. And so what he does is a genogram. And it's actually in the book. So what he does is, this is my family. He just puts it out there. And you'll see when you read the chapter, I've got one more copy of the book here. You'll see that his family was pretty dysfunctional. Yeah. And here he is, a minister leading a large church, and he definitely carried some baggage with him. So the purpose of this is not to dump on or blame our parents. It's just to take an honest analysis. Hopefully, like I said, it'll help you have more compassion, not more anger. So some of the things that you might find in this genogram, we're not going to do that tonight, by the way. We're not going to do a genogram where you basically, parents, brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents, and kind of what were the relationships, what were the kinds of relationships, what were the kinds of things going on that more likely than not, that are feeding into you in the third and fourth generation. Things like divorce, abandonment, over-control, being cut off. People say, people literally, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Depression, abuse, passive-aggressive behavior, workaholic. So then he asks us to look at ourselves after we make this genogram, which we're not going to actually make tonight, not directly. Then he asks us to look at ourselves and think, okay, great. This is kind of the sort of the family gene, this family tree. All right. Well, then, probably how might that be affecting me? And by the way, sometimes it affects us to be just like that. And sometimes it affects us to be exactly the opposite. You know what I'm saying? That's what happened to me. I'm going to do the exact opposite. But even that could have negative implications or positive. Okay, got it? But we tend to overcompensate for what our parents did. We either become like them or become the exact opposite. That tends to be the case. So let me kind of give you my genome, if you will. I can't remember if I put it on the screen. All right. Good. I probably shouldn't have, but... All right, so my genome, my genogram, if you will, my family doesn't have, like, a lot of super big drama, okay? But for me, I have a very cold and distant and unattached grandmother. My mother's mother was very cold. Very emotionally detached and downright basically did not give her kids virtually any attention at all. She sent them off to private boarding school when they were 11 or 12 years old, and they got virtually no attention whatsoever from their grandmother. If it was any, it was to criticize okay, got it. So that's one thing in my genogram. I have my grandfather on my father's side, I found this out recently. I didn't even know it. He was a womanizer. And he put his first wife in an institution. And he married somebody else, and he was a womanizer. I didn't know that. That might explain something. Okay, the only other thing in my genome, my genogram that I noticed that was worth noting is my my great-grandmother on my father's side, she was a controlling person. So she had two children who she controlled them so much they never left the house. They never got married. They never, she so controlled them that they never even had a close relationship outside the family. Okay, that's kind of what I have, just my picture as I'm looking at it. And so I'm asking myself, all right, great. What might be some of the spiritual baggage that I might carry with me? Some of you know me well enough already, you're probably already guessing. All right, so the baggage that kind of carried into my family is a lack of intimacy on the part of both of my parents. Okay, both were not intimate with each other at all. I never saw any evidence of intimacy, and neither with their children. Emotional disattachment was true for both my parents. My dad expressed stress through outbursts of anger. Okay. It wasn't violent. And my dad was a conflict avoider. He would avoid conflict at all costs. All right. So you're starting to notice that might affect me. Yeah, those of you know me pretty well. All right. So my personal baggage is I have a lack of ability to show emotional and physical intimacy. I'm stunted in that area. Anybody ever notice that? Okay, there you go. And I'm a conflict avoider. I'm a rather extreme conflict avoider. Like I mentioned in the lesson on Sunday, I've actually made some pretty big improvement. I look at my siblings, I go, phew, wow, man, that's great. And I think because of my father and also my grandmother, I have an overly active sense of the need to perform or to succeed. Okay? Anyway, he says, our fears of bringing secrets and sin into the light, we prefer the illusion that if we don't think about it, somehow it goes away. But it does not. It does not go away. All right, unhealed wounds open us up to habitual sin against God and others. Then he uses the example of Joseph. I don't really have time for that because I want to give us lots of time to sit and talk with each other. But Joseph had a lot of really, he mentions Joseph had some great stuff in his genogram. Hello, Abraham, the father of faith. In fact, faith is something he inherited. The ability to have faith in God. And if you look at Joseph's life, he definitely maintain that positive trait of his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father. Okay, but there was some familial sin. And being dishonest and lying, I mean, you look at Abraham, you look at Isaac, you look at Jacob. All right, that just lack of honesty was something that was a big thing in his family. And jealousy, oh my goodness, the amount of dysfunction of jealousy in Abraham, how about Isaac and Ishmael? Oh my goodness! How about Jacob and Esau? So was there a little bit of jealousy running on in Joseph's family? Well, yeah. Who was the favorite son, and what did they do to him? Okay, you get the idea. So this sort of generational sin—it's real, and it's like right there. You almost don't even need to read Exodus 34. It's right there. But what he noticed is that Joseph did not ignore the sins. In fact, later on in his life, he just talks about it openly with his brothers. He describes it. He talks about it, but he forgives them. And in Genesis 45, 1 through 2, he's weeping. He's bawling. He's allowing himself to really feel. I mean, this hurt him. Are you kidding? And so, but because he's able to acknowledge this and emotionally come in contact with it, he's able to kind of stop, you know, it stops pretty much with Joseph. And his children do not inherit these things in the same way. A key passage is Genesis 45, 4 through 7, and then I'll give you the assignment. Genesis 45, 4 through 7. It's a very encouraging passage. And it reminds us of that although we're talking about things that relate to maybe psychology, we have to understand that God is sovereign and God is working in all these things. That doesn't mean magic wand territory, though. Doesn't mean that. Okay, Genesis 45, 4 through 7. So Joseph got to the place where he embraced and accepted the stuff and was able to move past it. Here we go. So he says here, and this is when he's confronting his brothers for the horrible things they did to him. It was really bad. He says, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." See, he was able to have compassion on his family that treated him so badly. Got that? And I'm pretty sure that's going to be the result of this activity and reading this book. I'm confident of this. He says, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land. For the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So he says, God is using all these things to his glory. All right, so here's the assignment, and I'm going to pass this out. So you're going to spend, I don't know, maybe 5, 8, 10 minutes, I'm not sure. Just going to sort of distribute this around. Going through this thing. Oh, okay, sure. All right. Sure. All right, so what you're going to do is, the instructions are right here. I think I might have it on the next slide. Yeah, there's my genogram. Oh, I did put it right there, okay. Am I going to put this up at the church website? My mom go there? Okay. Cold, distant, and unattached grandmother, a womanizing grandfather, and overly dominating great-grandmother. That's kind of a negative part of my genogram. Most of the rest of my genogram is actually, so my spiritual baggage, lack of emotional connection from both parents, expressing stress through anger from my dad, conflict avoidance from my dad, and therefore that's kind of what it did to me. Okay. Oh, I didn't put the instructions on the slide. It's right here. Okay, so the instructions are list the life messages you receive from each of your parents or guardians. This might be the equivalent of the Ten Commandments, if you will. All right, so mother, father, or the closest you can come to that, whatever that might be for you. You got it? And then also list earthquake events in your family. This might be, he mentions that, he says it really quick in the video, so he might not even have caught, he mentioned earthquake events. Things such as physical abuse, sexual abuse, events that produced aftershocks in your life, even today. So this could come from outside of the family or inside of the family. All right, divorce, a premature death, abandonment of a parent, shame-causing secrets or trauma. All right, got it? So take some time to fill those out. You can complete it later. You may not get that as far as you'd like. And then at the bottom of that page, summarize the overall message you received from your family background. Basically, if you were to put it down as one or two things, what did you learn, both good and bad, from your background? Okay. Then what we're going to do, we're going to get in groups in about 8 or 10 minutes from now. We'll do 3 groups, one of guys and 2 of girls, however you do that. Okay, got it? And then split into groups of 3 or 4 and groups of 3. Remember the positive messages that God is trying to issue to you through the Bible and through Him. But then, what might be one specific message from your family of origins that God has revealed to you today that you want to change as part of your hard work of discipleship? In other words, what's one thing you discover from going back that you want to acknowledge, but then, as you move forward, escape the negative implications of that thing? Got it? Okay, so let's take, 8 or 10 minutes, each person working individually. If you need a pen, I have one. Anybody need a pen? I might run out of pens. I thought I brought more than two. All right. I already did this assignment, so I don't have to. By the way, do not feel like you have to engage in this activity if you don't want. If you feel uncomfortable like this I can't do right now, then just don't do it, okay? And all right. Well, I guess I'm going to do my version of it since I'm going to get in a group with you guys. Except I don't have a pen anymore. All right. Okay.
About this, so it's just a
yeah.
Just
okay. Okay. Good. Yeah.